Well, let's pray together and then we'll continue with our exposition. Number 15, can you believe we've spent 15 weeks on Philippians here and we're going to spend 15 more? Not really. Next week, we'll wrap it up. I expect a gigantic crowd just to see Jeffrey Brown end something and conclude something and bring closure on something. Let's pray. Holy God, thank you for the wonders of the Word of God that defines our souls and speaks to us of a substantial level of contentment. And we want to catch that secret today. I've learned the secret of being content, our apostle says in that written Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit to talk to us and change us and bless us today. Help us, Lord, in the life of this church to grow in outreach and be stronger in the interior design of God's wonderful work of who we are. We pray that your word will be our rule, the Holy Spirit will be our guide and anointing strength, and that your greater glory will always be the supreme concern and deepest delight and firmest contentment of who we are in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if there is no God, but you bet there is one, no harm, no foul, right? But if there is a God, and you bet there isn't one, you're toast. That's Pascal's wager. You catch that? If there's not a God and you bet there is, you're fine. No big. But if you say there's no God and there really is the God of heaven and earth, the biblical truth of revelation in Jesus Christ, that some who trust Christ will go to heaven, those who reject Christ will go to hell, and of course those who don't believe in God at all will spend the, you're in trouble. And that's the basic substance of not Jeffrey's wager, but Pascal's wager, okay? Some of you know about that he was a French dude, a very important mathematician and philosopher of his time in the 17th century. And he's basically saying in that wager that you've got everything to gain and nothing to lose by committing your life to God. But that wager is not why I bring up Pascal. By way of introduction, we're going to kind of look at Pascal and then we're going to move to the context and hang out with the Stoics and the Epicureans just for a moment or two. And then we're going to try to define what Paul means when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then hopefully we'll bring it home to us in terms of finding that secret, okay? So that's where we'll go. And I might not define all the points so clearly, but I just kind of want to walk through this together with us, and hopefully we'll get a hold of it, okay? So back to Pascal then. Blaise Pascal, what a great name, huh? Blaise. And but he was important because of the publication of his Pensée, a little French there this morning, where he gave us an analysis of the nature of the human beings, where he said that we as creatures are the most grand and the most miserable one in the same time, that there's a paradox, you know, kind of a tension, kind of a pull that doesn't seem to make sense when you first look at it, but you study it and say, yeah, that makes sense, that one in the same time, of all the creatures on the planet, we creatures, the human beings, as I say, have the highest grandeur, and yet we bump into the worst misery. Now, what's going on with that paradox? Well, here's what Pascal says, again, by way of introduction, because it's applicable to this whole business of the Word of God, which in a moment I'll quote to you our passage. He says, Pascal, that no matter where we are with our lives, right, no matter how well it's going, we can always think of a better existence than we presently enjoy or are capable of making happen. And now you think about that. No matter how well things are with you, no matter how hotsy-totsy it's going with me right now, couldn't it be better? Well, how can we be content? Let's hear the word of God, Philippians 4, 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord. Well, there's an inkling, isn't it, of the source of contentment always. But how do we get there? I rejoice in the Lord greatly, Paul says, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Now check out the friendship. He's not saying you're useful to me. He says, actually, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And then he says, not that I'm speaking of want, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in each and every circumstance. I have actually learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, wait a second again. Going back to Pascal and this capacity of the man in the image of God to have what we would call, big word here, admittedly, self-transcendence. All that means is we go beyond the capacity of our limited individual being. We can think more. We can want more. Couldn't your health be better? Ask me. Yeah, my health could be a whole lot better. Well, wait a second. Have I learned to be content? Couldn't your finances be better? I've learned to be content. Wait a second, I'd like to be rich, wouldn't you? Well, what about this rare jewel of Christian contentment? How does it come in? Couldn't your relationships be better? I've learned to be content. Couldn't things be better than they currently are? You hear these questions, you know the feeling of, hey, it could be more. I've learned to be content, Paul says, the word of God coming at us. Couldn't you be happier right now than you are in this very moment? I could be. I'm pretty happy. I get to preach God's word. What a gift that is to be with you in the wonderful company of your countenances and Holy Spirit presence. This is good stuff, you know, but it could be better. So how am I supposed to be content? How are you supposed to be content? Pascal says, again, this long introduction, you could call this my first point if you want to, if it makes you more comfortable, might make me more comfortable at this point. Pascal says that it's not just that we have the capacity to dream about a better life, but with that dream, we know that even though we endeavor to improve these different parts of our lives, there are some things that we just can't accomplish. We can't be all that we want to be. That's the stark, sober truth of which Pascal was speaking. I'd like to be an NFL running back right now. I have to admit it. I really like running the football, okay? But our greatness, our grandeur, this image of godness, the imago Dei in the Latin, and if there's a Latin phrase, we want to find it, don't we? Our magnificence consists in our ability to think and to contemplate our own existence. We can think about our origin, can't we? We can think about our destiny. Whereas the squirrel out there in the woods, he's just thinking about getting that acorn or that nut and storing it up for winter. But he's not really sitting there wondering where he came from originally. And what's his ultimate purpose for existence? And that squirrel is not engaged in philosophical discourse. At least we don't think he is. I've seen some squirrels myself teaching in various liberal theological departments that may belie that statement and contradict it. But in any case, this greatness, your greatness, your ability to think and contemplate is what? It can be the basis of our deepest misery. That's what Pascal was getting at. So you see, it's not really way off for me to bring in Pascal for this particular passage. I've learned to be content in whatever situation. What's the secret of that? And Pascal understood that when we come to the realization that we can't be all that we would like to be in this world, well, then we come face to face, sometimes with fierce frustration and sometimes even depression. Now again, what does God's word say? Verse 11, that many have memorized, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then, of course, our famous verse, which is 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, Point number one, what's the meaning of that in a sense, okay? We won't exhaust it, but we need to look at that. Is Paul here? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Is Paul asserting some kind of universal ability or power that's granted creatures through Jesus Christ to be able to do all things so that you and I, we can join the Fantastic Four or whatever, the Avengers. Yeah, we can become part of the Avengers because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. I thought in a sense this for a while when I first became a Christian, and I'm glad I've learned differently. I'm glad I learned about some grammatical words such as what's called the ellipsis. An ellipsis, like the word elliptical, I shared with you with this before one time. An ellipsis is something that's missing that ought to be there. An example is Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Something's missing in the, meaning what's missing in the second sentence is the Lord is my shepherd, the shepherd takes care of the sheep, I shall not want. But it's not there. It's an ellipsis. Same thing here in this passage. There's an ellipsis. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What's missing is the little word these things. These things. That's what's going on. Because obviously, Paul didn't mean that he could do anything through Christ who strengthened him as an anointed man of God that he was. I mean, he couldn't fly through the air by flapping his arms. He couldn't live under the sea like a fish. There were natural limitations to Paul's powers and abilities that kept him from performing such amazing feats. And when I see now, for me and for you, I hope, that this elliptical form means that there's a word that's tacitly understood in this passage, but not specifically stated, really what Paul is doing, I say it again, I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. I hope that helps you to understand a little bit more about the nature of contentment here and the secret, this rare jewel, this rare diamond of contentment that we want to wear with the golden chain of God's sacred word and Holy Spirit's power around our neck so it covers our hearts. But we got to get a hold of what's going on here. Now, what are those things, therefore? What are these things that he is saying he can do through Christ who strengthens him? Well, remember he says, I'm rejoicing in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. I've learned in whatever situations to be content. I know how to, here they are, to be brought low and to abound. Each and every circumstance, I know how to face hunger and abundance, want and need. Those are these things. In other words, the very tough, stringent, denying times of life, emotional, relational, contextual, that we all face. He's learned in the midst of these things, somehow, to be content with the strength of Jesus Christ. And we got to ask ourselves, where was Paul when he penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Where was he? Hey, prison, yay, three cheers for prison, huh? He was in prison. He was cut off from his friends. Want, eking out a subsistent level of living, want, being the target of people's hatred and hostility, need. He was being abased every minute. He was kind of sealed in a cellar of a prison. He was in a severe state of physical, emotional, psychological deprivation. And he was in want. And that's when he says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I know how to face hunger and want, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So now, I hope you'll hang in here with me because we need to get the context. As I'd love for the Holy Spirit to bring this home to our hearts in a solid, continuing way. And what I mean by here, the context, I'm going to talk here about the Stoics for a moment and the Epicureans, and I'll define them. You probably know about them, perhaps. But you know, we do the word studies, right? And we check the Greek and all that. And we see that Paul's using a particular word here in the Greek that has a rich history and tradition in the ancient world. Remember last week when he said these things, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, lovely, and commendable, if there's an AX, I think on these things. Remember he was extracting those from the culture of his time and immersing them in the Holy Spirit strength of Jesus Christ, purifying them and bringing them under the aegis and the shield and the strength of the Word of God to redefine them for our lives, to think on these things. He does the same thing here with this word content. I've learned how to be content. The word is atarachia, and we have a current medication on the market called ataraxia. And atarachia basically means a sense of well-being. That's the word he's using. But he takes it from the philosophers, right? That's the word that both the Stoics in his culture and time and the Epicureans in his culture and time used. And it's okay for me to mention them. Why? Because Acts chapter 17, when Paul's at Mars Hill and debating at the Areopagus, both of these are mentioned in the Bible. So I don't feel like I'm going way off in some philosophical bent here, you know, and missing the boat by bringing them in, because God already brought them in, okay? That's my defense for taking this side road. It's really not a side road, because we get a hold of what's going on between Paul and the Stoics. The Stoics, you'll probably know, were those dudes who felt that the level of contentment was reached by the state of imperturbability. The Stoics said, you got no control over your environment. What happens to you is unpredictable. All you can do is maintain a level of coolness, of imperturbability. You're unflappable. You just don't let these things impact you. You blow them off and remain in a constant state of quote-unquote equilibrium. All right? That was their thing. And you know what word they used? The same word that Paul takes here. So what's he talking about? Is he talking about the Stoics? Well, you know, we're going to turn thumbs down on that, because why? This is the most rejoicing epistle in four short chapters in the whole Bible. 16 times he uses the word joy and rejoicing, and I'm happy and rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, so Stoicism is out the window, right? Kick it out the window. How about the Epicurean ideal? That was reached, the state of contentment, when you maximize your level of pleasure. You maximize your pleasure by the eating and drinking dynamic, but of course the Epicureans faced the pleasure conundrum or contradiction or puzzle, because if they didn't have enough to eat and drink, they were discontent. But what happens when you have too much to eat or drink? Then you're sick. I ate too much candy at whatever time's coming up here. and my tummy's upset, or the unhappy state of whatever you want to say. So the Epicurean is using this word of contentment. So the Epicurean says, there's something I can do about it. To really be happy, I have to maximize my pleasure and minimize my pain. But it doesn't work for him, and he faces a problem that we shared, okay? Now, I take the time on this for a couple reasons. One is that Stoicism isn't dead. I mean, the NFL quarterback is the coolest dude. I remember in high school, there was a really cool guy that was unflappable, never showed any emotion. And when he walked into the room, we would say, the Iceman cometh, you know, because we were cool too. The Iceman cometh. And it's not dead in terms of the Stoic ideal. And holy mackerel, Andy, it's certainly not dead in terms of the Epicurean ideal. He who has the most toys, when it's over, that's the guy that wins. He who has the largest wine cellar, the most finest of food, the most pleasure trips on the Crystal Cruise Line, that's the guy that wins. So it's all over the place in our culture. And you want to go out supposedly, according to the Stoic, feeling nothing except your own capacity of imperturbability. And the Stoic says you want to go out feeling really good. And all of this in the relentless pursuit of pleasure is not for its own sake, but for the sake of contentment and happiness. That's what our culture is all after. Now, when we see the Apostle Paul using the same Greek word that the Stoics used and the Epicureans used, we may be tempted to come to the conclusion, when Paul speaks of the secret, the rare jewel, the diamond of contentment, that he's talking about these same things. But he isn't. He's talking about a pure, real diamond that makes theirs look like zirconium and false jewels and, glass, pure glass. That's what he's doing. What's going on with the Apostle Paul? The secret of contentment. We're getting at it. We're getting closer. I bet you're about to punch me and say, just tell me for crying out loud, would you? The secret here, he's getting close. Two keys here to this contentment. First key is that he turns their word ataraxia on its head. Instead of the Stoic ideal of ataraxia found in imperturbability, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's not self-sufficiency of imperturbability, it's Jesus Christ's sufficiency. And there's something going on here. It's not just an intellectual acknowledgement or a cognitive embrace of Jesus Christ here. No, it's a deep, sensible reality of an internal experience. Let me just adapt something to get at this Christ sufficiency. Very different from the Stoic and the Epicurean who would find it in food and pleasure sufficiency. No, again, to the Epicurean, no. We find it in Jesus Christ who strengthens us. So there's something, if I can use the word experiential, something existential going on here with the apostle that the Holy Spirit is bringing across. We want that Holy Spirit work in our lives, oh family of God. And Edwards, let me just adapt his words. He, Edwards, says, and I think he gets to it, a true sense of contentment over the glory of God can never be obtained by speculative thinking and reasoning. And if men convince themselves by argument that God is holy, that never will give a sense of God's amiable, pleasing, admirable, glorious holiness. Now, if men argue that God is very merciful, that will not give a sense of his glorious grace and mercy. It must be a more immediate, sensible discovery that must give the mind a real sense of the excellency and beauty of God. I believe Edwards is talking about the testimonium spiritus sancti, the work of the Holy Spirit inside of us, bringing the Word of God home, not just here, but here, not just with the mind, the light, but with the heart, the heat, so that there's a sensible apprehension. I was going to mention the apperception of the ego, but who cares about that? I don't. Forget I said that.
Strike that off the record, please.
But it is this sensible discovery, okay, that we bring now, hold on to it. We bring it to our second key for the secret of contentment. And I believe the second key for us is this. Please listen. And this is huge, but so is the first key. This second key is equally huge. Listen to what Paul says, what the Word of God says to us this morning. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, I take a couple more moments here on number two here because of the strength of it for the secret of it all, the secret, the rare jewel of wearing that diamond around your neck, if you can visualize that for God's glory.
You hear what he's saying here under the inspiration of the Spirit. He's saying, I know something. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to be full. I know how to be empty. All fine and dandy, right? He's talking about knowledge. But I don't know whether you noticed it when I read it a moment ago or quoted it. But believe me, he's describing these two things. I've learned to be content. I've learned how to abound. He's saying that he's gone through a process of learning. Here's the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, learning him. I learned well. He's being taught this. Not something that he knew instantly, intuitively, when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and boom, I'm content for the rest of my life. Didn't work that way. He had to move into it. He had to grow into it. He had to learn into it. This is the apostle is saying that he's gone through a process of learning. And it was not acquired merely by the circumstances of having been thrown in jail or having been beaten by his enemies. It wasn't learned by being stoned halfway to death, all these deprivations that he had to suffer for the gospel's sake, for telling them that you can't be saved except through Jesus Christ and the work at the cross of the Savior and his rising from the dead for your justification. That's the only way. But he went through a lot and experiences a great teacher for sure, and the school of hard knocks educates us all over the times of life. But if all he had to do with that was, I would have concluded and you would have concluded and we'd have concluded together, we'd have said, well, this is the craziest thing I ever experienced, being a missionary for God. I mean, I want to do things, and I want to go to Spain, I want to go here and I want to go there, I want to tell everybody, and here I am in jail. What's that about? I surely could find better things to do than be afflicted and be sealed in this cellar. But instead, he's the model of serenity, writing the greatest epistle of joy ever found in the Bible anywhere in a compact form. So, secret number one, not stoic, imperturbability or self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency. Secret number one also, not eating and drinking sufficiency, pleasures, but Jesus Christ. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But now, secret number two, something I've learned, a sensible discovery that grabs me in the heart and soul. And this is the invitation. And here's the secret. I believe secret number one, Christ's sufficiency, and secret number two, this matter of something learned over time. I believe they both coalesce, and I'm going to give you the secret now. Are you ready? I've been ready, Pastor, for the last half hour. Thank you. Which reminds me, we do have to wrap up, and I'm going to. Here we go. I'm going to suggest to you that the answer to the puzzle, the rare jewel of contentment, and I hope it delights you, I hope it doesn't frustrate you, okay? And it at least leaves you something to think about, it, but not frustrate you. The only way I can think of, and the only way you can think of, I'll bet, that the apostle learned how to be content no matter what life situation in which he found himself was this. He had to learn who God is, and he had to learn something about the hand of God's divine providence. Paul came to the realization of Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He got that, and he believed it, and he sealed it, and he had a sensible approbation and embrace of it, and it changed his life. And Paul learned, and beloved, he believed it, and he believed it to such a degree that when he found himself in a prison cell, he didn't find himself there as a victim of chance collision, of wild atoms, abreast in a world of wild, rampant chance. He didn't sit there in the cell singing, que sera, sera, whatever will be, I'm a stoic, you see, and I have to just be unperturbed by it. No, no, no. Instead, he was singing the song of divine providence.
And William Cowper faced depression after depression. Even this Christian man of God years ago was suicidal at a point, tried to actually knock himself out of this world, but didn't. And he's the one that wrote, after seeing and learning, he wrote, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, God treasures up his bright designs, and he works his sovereign will. Oh, ye fearful saints, include me in there. Fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head sooner or later. Remember at Genesis, Joseph, you meant this for evil. God meant it for good. Those were big, huge clouds over Joseph's head, but they were clouds of mercy all along. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes, wish I could do that like the actors, you know. The purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And Paul was singing that in prison and says, rejoice in the Lord always. And I've learned the secret. The secret is Christ's sufficiency. The secret is the providence of God. And what's God saying here to you? Let me wrap this with a pastoral address. This is not to put a guilt trip on any of us, because I'm in here with you, okay? We're in here together. This is meant to be pastoral. What are you to learn? Paul says, I've learned. You are to learn from the Word of God this morning that wherever you are, you're there by the hand of God, and you're there by the good hand of God. And if you are there, or since you are there by the good hand of God, how can you, as his faithful servant, be anything but content substantially? Now, I'm a sinner, and so are you, so we'll have moments of discontent, sure, but substantially in Jesus. For if you are discontent, you are shaking your fist in the face of divine providence, and you are saying to God, God, you haven't given me all the wonderful things that I so richly deserve. Yes, I so richly deserve, right? But when you come back to the knowledge of God and you look at the hand of his providence and you understand that God is the author of every good and perfect gift that you receive, everything, and you've received all that you have in this world from the benevolent hand of God, even your capacity to sit here this morning and listen and grow in grace. So for you to be discontent is to be ungrateful for what God in his mercy and grace has poured out abundantly to you in your circumstances, even if they are the worst. When Job lost it all, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's why Paul could say to his people in Philippi, hey, in other passages, and this has helped me too. If you see somebody in the church that has a whole lot more than you, nicer home than you, and I've been to your homes, and you all have nicer homes than me, and so I don't like you. That's not true at all. That's not true at all, because what? God has blessed you. That's his providence that has given you that 20 acres. That's his divine hand that has given you those 10 acres. It's the blessing of God that has caused you. Last week, I went to a luncheon with Del and June. I guess I can mention Del and June. But their home's beautiful. And it's in Suncadia, and I want it. And I cannot afford it. I better wrap this up. But I rejoice over, what do I rejoice? Divine providence. Bless them. Oh, I'm so happy for you, Del and June. Crossing my fingers when I say it. No, I really am. So are you. Praise God. That's divine providence. And what? I'm content with what I've got, substantially so. Thank you, Lord. And if you see somebody that's deprived and in affliction, what do? You weep with them. You weep with them because that's the hand of God going on, and you care and you support them. And that's why
That's why Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be content. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, now, right now. Well, fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends, these are but shadows. But God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. And to see that about God and hear that about Jesus Christ and to believe that and to rest in that is to be able to say with substantial conviction, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Blessed be his name. Let's come to our final hymn with a prayer. Father, bless us as we now speak as solemnly and substantially as we can about the fact that our souls can be still, our souls can be contented in you through Christ. Amen.